We continue again this morning our present series of sermons dealing with the various statements in the Apostles' Creed. And we have looked at the opening statements of the Creed thus far, I believe in God. And then we saw that the God that we believe in is the Father Almighty. We looked at the idea of God's fatherhood. And last Sunday morning, we were looking at some of the implications of God the Father being described as Almighty. And we saw that whilst there are some things that God cannot do, there are other things that He can do, and everything that needs to be done in order for the salvation of God's people, God will do it. And God has the liberty and the willingness and the ability and the resources to do all things well for us men and our salvation. Well, we come now to consider the next statement in the Creed, and it is a statement, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And that is what we're going to consider, God willing, this morning. Now, the text I want to draw your attention to, of course, in this regard is, I suppose, the obvious text, the book of Revelation chapter 4, at verse 11, where we have this statement concerning the praises of the 24 elders. And they make this statement, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Now it seems to me that here is one of the, not only one of the clearest statements concerning the creatorhood of God, but one of the most significant. And it is one of the most significant, I say, simply because of the context in which this particular statement is made. We're told here that this is an item of praise, a statement of praise made by the 24 elders falling down before Him that sits on the throne. And we know from our understanding of the book of Revelation that these 24 elders are representatives of the redemption, the redeemed order. 12 is the number of salvation in the Bible, the 12 apostles. For example, the 12 tribes of Israel. And the best commentators have always agreed that these 24 elders, they represent all the saints of the old dispensation, the Old Testament, the 12 tribes and the people of Israel then, and all those of the New Testament era. And all together combined, they represent the full redemption that God has accomplished in Christ. Now, this item of praise comes at the end of a vision that we have in chapter 4 concerning God who sits upon the throne of heaven over all things. It's a most interesting vision. We don't have time to look at any details except to say that here we have an insight into the throne room of heaven where all things are accomplished ultimately. And what we have at the end of this particular vision is the falling down of these representatives of redemption, and they are praising God. And the item of praise that they are mentioning specifically is the item of God's creatorhood. Now, their praise of God is not limited to His creatorhood, because in the next chapter that we were also reading, again we have a vision of how it is that God accomplishes His purpose, especially the purpose of redemption. The sealed book is the book of destiny, where God's secret purposes are all already written down, as it were, and they are unraveled day by day according to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who day by day unravels the mystery of God's redemption. He alone is worthy to open the book and to unravel the contents. And we find that again, as this vision in chapter 5 comes to a close, there is a response of praise. We hear For example, from verse 13 in chapter 5, "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the four beasts, you remember, represent the created order. And they said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Now that is the last statement concerning the praise that the redemption, the redeemed people of God, and all the creation give for the redemption indeed that is in Christ Jesus. Because in verse 9 of chapter 5, we're told they sung a new song. The four beasts, the 24 elders, they fell down before the Lamb, and they utter songs of praise for the redemption that the Lamb has accomplished. They sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof." Why? "Because thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Now, I've taken this time to go into these two visions and the response of praise, because here we have on each occasion when men truly experience and understand the significance of who God is and what God has done, they respond with praise. And the praise is, the constitution of the praise is in terms of God having created all things and God having redeemed through Christ all his people. Now our interest is in this item of praise to God for the creation. "Thou art worthy, O Lord," this is verse 11 of chapter 4, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." Why is God worthy of this? "For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." And here we have one of the many texts in the Bible which emphasize the doctrine of creation. And what I want to do this morning, therefore, first of all, is to remind you of some of the salient points concerning how the Bible represents the importance and the priority, indeed, of this doctrine of creation. It is a doctrine that is running right through the Scripture. It's of vast importance. And it is a doctrine which, alas, today seems to be in some kind of demise in the Christian community. We do not think of the creation as we ought to think. And we do not think of creation, certainly, in the way that the Scripture presents creation. We think, perhaps, that this is some kind of side issue. And the great message of the Bible, surely, we would imagine, as many imagine, the great message of the Bible is to get on with the doctrine of salvation and heaven and all these wonderful messages of grace. But that is not how the Bible presents it. And the Bible has a priority in the doctrine of creation that we would do well to keep in mind if we are Christians, or even if we are not Christians, because as we shall see, we are all creatures. And we do well to keep it in mind and to neglect this important truth is to neglect something that is essential and fundamental and runs right through the very heart of what Christianity is really all about. And so I want us to remind ourselves, first of all this morning, of the place that creation has in the message of the Bible. And I want to emphasize it in certain ways to bring home this priority and preeminence. And I want to emphasize this, first of all, that as far as the Bible is concerned, creation is the very first doctrine of which the Bible speaks. If you want to read the Bible from cover to cover, then you must begin with Genesis chapter 1. And what you find in Genesis chapter 1 is a large exposition of a simple truth, and that is that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the Scripture is not content simply to pass by this great truth that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and then simply to leave it at that in order to get on to other more important things. No. The Bible is going to take its time. It's going to tell us how long God took to make the creation that He has made. It's going to tell us in some detail the order in which God formed the present creation out of that initial material that He made and out of which all things have been formed and fashioned. The doctrine of creation is the first emphasis that the Bible makes. And surely the implication is this, that if you and I are going to understand the Bible aright, then we're going to have proper foundations. And we've got to understand all the message of the Bible in the light of this fundamental issue that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Because the Bible does not only bring this up as the priority doctrine, but the Bible closes with the doctrine of creation as being the capstone doctrine. What is this world all about? What is it moving to? Is there any meaning in the history of the world at all? And the Bible gives a resounding yes. In the beginning, God made it. And He made it all very good. And it is moving towards a new creation. Because God is going to make a new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. And so this is no mean doctrine, no side issue. Everywhere throughout the Bible, there is this assumption that when we are dealing with the things of God, we are dealing with the God who in the beginning made the heavens and the earth. So that's the first thing that I want to emphasize in terms of this priority of creation. But there's something else I want to emphasize, and it's this. As far as we know, as far as the Bible message is concerned, this is the first ab extra activity of God. That word simply means ab extra activity of God outside those activities within the Godhead. We know that, according to the Scriptures, that God is Trinitarian. We know that there is only one God, not many gods. We don't believe in tritheism, but neither do we believe that there is simply one person in the Godhead. And we know that the three persons of the Godhead, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, have coexisted equally from all eternity. They never had a beginning, and they will never have an end, and they never change. And there is lively intercourse. God is moving within the Godhead in a fellowship and a family where there is mutual interaction. And there is mutual relationship, and there is mutual love, and there is a mutual coming together in fellowship, the I-thou relationship. My Father, the Father speaks of the Son is everlastingly begotten of the Father everlastingly is begetting the Son, and the Holy Spirit, He proceeds everlastingly from the Father and the Son. And that's how the Bible seems to present this great mystery of the Godhead. And before the beginning, there was nothing but God. But what is the very first thing that God does, as far as the Scripture is concerned? Moving out, as it were, from that inter-Trinitarian fellowship and mighty activity. It is the doctrine of creation. What is the very first thing that God ever did outside the life and the family of the Godhead? He made the heavens and the earth. And that is how everything that is extraneous to God begins. He made it. And the first thing He did is to make all things. This expression that the Bible has, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That expression, the heavens and the earth, is the biblical way of speaking of our universe. And whatever the entirety of this great created order is, whatever is involved in it, whatever is contained in it, it is all subsumed and included in this statement, God made the heavens and the earth. And whatever the full extent of the heavens and the earth are, perhaps we do not yet begin to imagine, but whatever is included as an act of God's creation. He made it all. And so there you have the primacy of creation. It is the first act of God outside the inter-Trinitarian acts within the Godhead. But I want to press it even further and to draw our attention to this. The Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 11 is, as far as we know, the great chapter in the whole of the Bible that speaks about faith, the nature and the functions and the activity of faith. And in Hebrews chapter 11, we are given many examples of men and women from the Old Testament scriptures who lived by faith. And what the scripture is doing there in the 11th chapter to the Hebrews is giving to us the kind of life that faith leads to. Faith works by love. And the Epistle to the Hebrews chapter 11 is giving to us many examples of how people have always lived by faith, doing things for God, overcoming difficulties in order to obey the Word of God. But you remember how the chapter begins. It gives to us a little definition or description of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. And then in the second verse, it gives to us how God approves of faith. By faith, the elders received a good report. And then we begin in verse 3 to itemize how faith functions and the kinds of thing that faith actually does. And do you know the very first thing that is mentioned concerning saving faith? It is, by faith we believe that the worlds were created by the Word of God, and the things that are made were not made out of things which do appear. And what the Epistle to the Hebrews is saying is this, in chapter 11 at verse 3, if you are going to entertain and express the faith of the Bible, then you have got to be a creationist. To be a Christian, according to the Bible, is to be a creationist. Because biblical faith begins with this elementary doctrine. We believe that God, this God whom we are going to obey and for whom we are going to overcome, we believe that this God made everything, and we believe that He made it all ex nihilo, out of nothing. Now that is a far, far cry from the faith of many professing Christians today. Because there are many people within the Christian church today, and they say, well, we believe in Jesus, and we'll believe in Jesus for salvation, but we're not going to believe in the doctrine of creation. We're going to believe in some kind of evolutionary process. And we are going to believe that in some way different to the way that the Bible speaks about creation, that we are going to believe what men tell us. And when we come to the scriptures, to Genesis chapter 1, we find it all so simple. We find it all so plain sailing. We simply cannot believe that the creation came to be in the way that Genesis chapter 1 describes it as coming into existence. And yet the faith of the Bible is the faith that is based upon Genesis chapter 1. When we're told in Hebrews chapter 11 that we believe that all things have been made by God and fashioned by God, where do we get such a doctrine? What warrant have we got to believe such a thing? The warrant for believing is Genesis chapter 1. And as far as I know, and I've tried to understand something of the history of this whole problem of evolution, whether it be theistic or atheistic evolution, and all other kinds in between with varying degrees of atheism and theism put into the system, what you find is this, that wherever there is any form of evolution at all, even if it is a theistic form of evolution, you will find that it is a form of evolution which has been introduced and is believed not because of the teaching of the Bible, but because of some other considerations. It would never have entered into the heart of men to believe that all things have come to be over vast periods of time through gradual changes from the simple to the complex. Men would never have imagined or believed such a thing if we had had the scripture only. We believe those other things, or some people do, I don't, But some people believe in gradual evolutionary forms and processes, not because the Bible teaches it, but because they imagine that science teaches it. Cosmology and geology and anthropology and archaeology and all these other kinds of studies. And men find things and they look at rocks and they look at the stars and they look at atoms and they look at everything and they make pronouncements of vast ages. And the tragedy is that Christian people are imbibing this, and it is directly contrary to what the Scripture has to say about creation. The Bible tells us that in 6 days God made the heavens and the earth. He finished it, fashioned and formed it with all its living creatures and all its harmonious interaction. And it was all very good, and everything we're told at the end of Genesis chapter 1, God finished it and God made it. You see, one of the problems, one of the inherent difficulties with evolution is that we are told that evolution is still going on. We are simply part of an ongoing, inevitable process of change from one form to the other. That is directly contrary to the teaching of the Bible, that the Scripture is emphasizing formation of species, the formation of man, the creation of forms. It is finished. Creation and evolution, according to the Scripture, are not going on today. It has already been done. It is finished. And God looked at it once, and behold, it was all very good. And so this doctrine of creation is not some little sideline issue that some creationist scientists perhaps get involved in needlessly and fanatically. No, it is a large message which runs through the whole of the Bible. And it is a message that is sanctioned by the Psalms, the whole of the Old Testament. They teach it over and over again. We've been singing together in Psalm number 33. And in verse 6 of that Psalm, the heavens by the word of God did their beginning take, and by the breathing of his mouth they their forms did make. And you have other psalms that speak of the same thing, where God is compared to the heathen who can't see, who can't smell, who can't do anything. But our God made the heavens, and he made all things, and he is in heaven, and he does whatever he pleases according to the Scripture. And you find our Lord Jesus Christ in several places in the Gospels. You find him referring to creation. In Matthew chapter 19, for example, where he's dealing with this difficult question of marriage and divorce and such like things, he says, "Have you never read in the beginning? Man has not come on the scene of this world's history at some late date. Marriage is not some social convention that men and women have invented for themselves to establish harmony and stability within the tribe, as the anthropologists and sociologists today would try to tell us." Our Lord Jesus Christ says, in the beginning, away back in the very beginning of history, when God made everything, he made man, male and female, and he brought them together in happy matrimony. That's what the Bible teaches, and there are other places. The apostles preached the same. When Paul was preaching at Athens to these Athenians, you remember how he begins taking his text there. And he doesn't begin with redemption. He doesn't begin with Christ. He begins his sermon on Mars Hill, God, who made the world and all things that are in it. And he begins his sermon in Acts chapter 14 at verse 15 also, you remember? He reminds the people there that God who made the earth and all things that are in it. And over the Bible has the same kind of emphasis. Now, this emphasis in the Scripture is interesting because it is purposeful. Why is there such an emphasis in the Bible that creation has been made by God, the God who is the Father Almighty? It is in order that we will worship not the creation, but the Creator. Because you see, Genesis chapter 1 in its doctrine of creation is not emphasizing so much creation as such. It is emphasizing the Creator. And the thrust of the doctrine is that there is a God who is the Creator. Now, why does that emphasis need to be made? Well, it's very elementary. Because you and I are almost inveterate and inherent idolaters. We have a tremendous capacity, and history demonstrates this, we have a tremendous capacity to make little idols for ourselves. And the only little idols that we can make for ourselves are all creaturely things. Paul speaks of this, for example, in Romans chapter 1. Because men did not like to retain God in their knowledge, they had to worship something. They had to give reverence and priority to something in their lives. And so the only alternative to the Creator is the creation, some part of creation. It may be our wife, it may be our children, it may be our bank balance, our car, it may be the stars and the sun and the moon. But nations have always created things. And the history of man, if you read history, if you know anything at all about the history of mankind, you will know that men have always worshipped the heavenly bodies, or the earthly bodies, or some things that live in the sea, or they've made images unto the likeness of birds, or such like things, because there's no alternative. You either worship the Creator, or you worship some aspect of the creation. Now, men today would say, well, we don't worship the Creator because we don't believe in the Creator, but neither are we so foolish. We are not bowing down to wood and stone. Is that so? That's not so. Do you know that there is a vast movement among the scientific community today called Pangaea? Have you ever heard of that word? And do you know what it is? It goes back to an old heathen idea, Mother Earth. Mother Earth, where the Earth is now being perceived as a living organism. And it's not just the living plants and animals upon the earth, the fauna and the flora. The very earth itself is a kind of living organism. And do you know that mankind has been described as a kind of virus upon the surface of the earth? The green movement, the environmental concerns are saying, we are troublesome to Mother Earth. We are a virus upon the surface of Mother Earth. We are a kind of disease, we are being told, by those people who hold to this nonsense. We are a kind of disease. Now, how contradictory is that to the Bible, which tells us that not only in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, but that He made man upon the earth, not as a disease or a virus, a contaminant, but as the very image of God, made in God's likeness. You see, this doctrine of creation is very important, because it sets everything in its proper context. And if we don't understand, and if we do not believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, we are going to be wrong in just about every part of our thinking. So that's the importance of the doctrine of creation. There are other things, but time is pressing, and we don't have time to go into these things. But there's a second issue that I want us to think about this morning. And it is, what are the implications of this doctrine of creation? And I want to emphasize that there are at least three areas where our whole thinking will be revolutionized and indeed biblicized with a proper understanding of this great truth, that the God in whom we believe is actually the maker of the heaven and the earth. And the first implication is this: our thinking about God Himself. A number of years ago, there was a book written with the title, Your God is Too Small. And the title of that book was a challenge to evangelical Christians to think biblically about God. And the thrust of the book was not so much about creationism, but about salvation. A kind of Arminian bringing down and limiting what God could do. But the title of that book is interesting because it happens to be true. And our thinking about God must begin where the Bible begins. What is the first thing that the Bible tells us about God? It is not that He is loving and kind and gentle and our Father in heaven, but that He made us. And there are tremendous implications in that. It means that we are all beholden to Him. It means that we are all dependent upon Him. It means that just as He had the initiative and the untrammeled right to make us in the beginning, so He has the right to do with us as He pleases. He can continue our life and keep us in being if He chooses to do so. But He could snuff us out in a moment if He chose to do so. If it is true that by the word of His mouth everything came to be, it must surely be true that by the word of His mouth also everything equally could cease to be. He has only to utter the word, and it is going to be done. It means that God has rights. It means that we are not to think of God simply in terms of some evolutionary, religious, evolutionary development of man. That's what the sociologists and the history of religion teachers try to tell us today, that we were afraid in our primitive state. We were afraid of the fire. We were afraid of the darkness. We were looking up into the sky and seeing those twinkling lights. And in those days, we didn't know that there were just other stars far away. We actually thought that they were living beings. And we thought that the sun came out every so often, and He brought light, and so we would worship. And so our whole thinking, men would tell us, about God has been governed by our gradual development. And it is still going on apace today. And if you and I would think aright about God, and let us remember something, that how we think about God is the most important thing about us. Your eternity, your happiness for eternity, do you know that according to the Bible, your happiness forever and forever, time without end, depends upon how you think about God? And if you think about God wrongly, the Bible says that there is no possibility of having sweet fellowship with God and being happy in His presence forever, because we haven't come to know Him. We must know Him. Eternal life consists in knowing God, in knowing what He's like, in entering into fellowship with Him, not having some garbled, amorphous, or wholly unbiblical views as to what the deity is like. The Scripture says that to enter into life, we must have proper assessments of who God is and what our relationship to Him is. And so the implications for you and for me are very profound. And they are everlasting. There are eternal consequences at stake here. If you're not interested in God, I can tell you from the Bible that you're lost. Now, you may think that's a bold, you may think that that's an outrageous statement. That is a biblical statement. The wicked know not God, says the Scripture. They do not know God. They think wrong about God. There is no knowledge of God. The fear of God is not before their eyes. And there are multiplicities of texts which emphasize the same thing. But we must remember too, in our thinking about God, that the God who has made the world, who is the maker of the heaven and the earth, has revealed Himself not simply in terms of the vast capabilities that lie to His hand, but of those more tender aspects of the fatherly hand, the caring heart, such pity as a father has unto his children dear, like pity shows the Lord to such as worship Him in fear. He knows that we are dust. He made us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows that we can't rise up to His thoughts. He knows that our thoughts are limited by creatureliness and finitude and fallenness. And He knows that His thoughts are higher than ours, as the heaven is higher than the earth. He knows that. But He does come down to our level and speaks to us in the language of baby talk concerning His interest in us. And that is why the creation here is responding with this paean of praise. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, because Thou hast created all things for Thy pleasure. They are and were created. And Thou hast revealed Thyself as a saving God, as a God who is sovereign to be sure, but the throne is a throne of grace. and a throne of mercy. God is great and highly to be praised. And this pæan of praise here is simply one of many that we find scattered throughout the Bible. And many of the Psalms, in their praises to God, articulate the reasons. And it's not always selfish salvation. It is very often God has made all things. He rules the waves. He gives us summer and winter, heat and cold, day and night, fruitful seasons, and all things richly to enjoy. And we respond by praising Him. That's the first implication that the doctrine of salvation has. We are to think aright concerning God. And God has priorities. And God has claims upon us. And then the second area is this, the world. We think right about the world. What is this world in which you and I live? There is a great tendency today of pessimistic untruth. The scientists, the unbelieving scientists and the unbelieving commentators, they tell to us this doctrine of evolution has always been the survival of the fittest, they say. And they have all these gruesome pictures of all kind of these great Tyrannosaurus rex and all these monsters of the past. They lived. We're not saying we don't believe in dinosaurs. Do you know that since the white man came to Australia 200 years ago, some 200 species of animals and plants have died out in this land continent? 200? And it's going on. When God made the world in the beginning, there were far more varieties of animals in the world than we have today. Our world is a dying world. Species of animals are dying out. There are still remnants of the dinosaurs today. But the picture that is presented is nature struggling. Always red in tooth and claw. And that philosophy enters into the economic world and the competitive of our world. It enters into all our businesses to strive and to struggle because we're all trying to keep our place in the world. That is why men can be cruel to each other. That is why there is such a thing as this rampant nationalism, one nation rising up against the other. It's all part of this philosophy of the struggle for life. Lebensraum and a place in the sun. And it's all contrary to the Bible. This world in which we live is not a world that has always been red in tooth and claw. It's not a world that is always going to be red in tooth and claw. When God made the world, there was no death. Everything was good in His sight. And everything was as it ought to be. It wasn't even until after the flood that men were permitted to eat meat, according to the Bible. And there is no evidence that animals from the very beginning were ravaging one another. A great rapaciousness has come over our poor fallen creation. An intrusion that has ravaged that beautiful thing that God made in the beginning when He looked with complacency. Just like an artist stands back from his accomplished work. Or anyone else looks on a job well done, a plumber putting in a sink for us. He stands back and he says, that's a job well done. It's done as it ought to be. And everything else in life, we all have those moments when we do something. It may be something trivial or it may be something of momentous event. But it's a job well done. And God once had a job well done. But let us not forget something. God's not finished with this world yet. And God is not going to allow the ravages and the intrusions of sin to spoil that good thing that He has made. And that is why the closing chapters, of the book of Revelation, chapters 21 and 22, they speak of a new heaven and a new earth. The bride of the Lamb, the city of God, the new heavenly Jerusalem coming down. What are all these designations describing? They're describing a creation that is redeemed and restored again. And all things will be very good. And once again, God will look on this new heavens and new earth in which there is no possibility of sin. And He will say it is all very good. And the people of God will dwell there as man intended to dwell, as man was intended to dwell in the beginning. Upon a world which contained Eden, and paradise. Paradise is going to be restored again to the earth as far as the Bible is concerned. And that should remind us as Christians of several things. It should remind us of how we treat the world and how we regard the world. Because this world is not the devil's world, it's God's world. Sometimes as Christians we speak, oh well, that's the world. What do you expect from the world? That's the way we speak. Now we must be careful when we speak like that. Because I speak like that too. And sometimes when I speak like that, I'm speaking out of turn. Because I'm forgetful of how the Bible views and values this world. The God of this world doesn't rule this world. He's a squatter upon the earth. He has tremendous influence, to be sure. But it's God's world. And let us as Christian people always remember, this world has not been abandoned by God. He hasn't cast it off as something that has been ruined and beyond repair. No. God so loved the world. In John chapter 3 at verse 16 we're told. God so loved the world. The world. And there are arguments as to what that word world means. And we can go into that. We don't have time. It's the world. Not only in terms of quantity, but in terms of quality. Such a world as this, ravaged and fallen in sin, and everywhere disobedience and disorder upon the earth. And yet this world, God looks at it, and He remembers that this world is His creation, and He's going to do something to bring it to repair. Just as if you and I were to make something of value, a painting or something, whatever it be, and some tragedy became it, we would put it back into repair to restore it again and bring it back. Why? Because it's of value to us. Because it belongs to us. And we're jealous over it. And it's ours. We made it at great expense and with great energy and planning. And our affections are centered around it. And that's how the Bible speaks of this world. You remember how Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4 at verse 4. Paul says, there is nothing that God created which is evil. And if you and I give thanks to God for the good things of life, then we are giving thanks to God for the good things of life, because He is the one who gives us all things richly to enjoy. There is nothing that God has ever made that is evil. Nothing is evil in and of itself. And we Christians must be careful not to hibernate away into some holy little huddle where the world is held in contempt and kept at its distance. Christ Jesus came into the world. And He came into the world with all the mire of its sin. And He lived as a man in order to shed some light in our darkness, bring some good message that would give us hope, and to die in the world, ultimately to forgive us all our sins and to bring us home to God again. That's the message of the Bible concerning creation. And let us not imagine for one moment, therefore, as Christians, that this world has been handed over to the devil and demonic powers, and those men and women in high places and in low places too, who would seek to bring us down to the level of the animals. That's not biblical. Not biblical at all. So that's the second implication of the doctrine of creation, maker of heaven and earth. The first is how we view God Himself. And the second is how we view the world in which we live. And thirdly and finally, and I must be more brief, how we view ourselves. In his collected writings, John Murray has a very interesting chapter. I can't remember the volume. He's got four volumes of his collected writings. I can't remember what volume it occurs in, but a very perceptive essay on the implications of the doctrine of creation. And he covers much of what I'm telling you, or at least some of the things that we're talking about this morning. But one of the important things that Professor Murray points out is this, that we can only think as creatures. We have been made to think. We have been made to think aright. And we're not thinking aright if we neglect the maker of heaven and earth. We're going to be all wrong. Our philosophy of life is going to be wrong if we ignore God in our thinking about life. We are not going to enter into marriage. We're not going to enter into life. We're not going to enter into proper relationships. We're not going to know what is good for our bodies and for our souls. We're not going to know the meaning and the purpose of our very existence. What am I? I'm sure we all ask this question from time to time. Who am I? What am I? Does my life mean anything? We all ask those questions. And the Bible gives us the answer to those questions. And if we're going to think aright about ourselves, we must come to terms with the fact, what am I? Am I just an extended form of animal with more convolutions on the brain than a mouse or some other animal happens? Is that where my thinking processes originate? Is that where all those sense of aesthetics and all the other things that go to make up our constitution as humanity? No. We have been made in the image of God. We have been made like God in order to listen to Him and to speak to Him and to know Him and to serve Him and to worship Him. Here we have these 24 elders. And in the next chapter, all the elders and the four beasts, the whole of the created and redeemed order. And what are they doing? They're praising God. First of all for creation and then for salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Our children, they come into the world and we drool over them and we look at them and we say they're lovely, and so they are. But let us remember that they too are creatures. They're not just the product of some atomic agglomerations and activities. They are creatures made in the image of God. And that's how we're to view ourselves. And that's how we're to view this amazing message of the gospel that we call the message of salvation. Because here is a world of rebellious creatures of the dust with clenched fists and resolute and opposing hearts to the will of God. We don't want to hear. We don't want to know Him. We don't want to submit to Him. My life is my life, so we're told today. But my life is not my life. My life belongs to God. And we stand before Him with all the defenses of our unbelief and our appalling depravities. And He comes to us with messages of grace. And He offers us a place in the new heaven and in the new earth, which He is going to reveal one day. And He appeals to us to come. And He commands us to repent. And He commands us to live for Him. And He reminds us that the beginning of all wisdom is in the fear of the Lord. The doctrine of creation, maker of heaven and earth. What do you think of God? Do you believe that there is such a person as God? And if you believe in God, what kind of God is it? Who is He? What are His attributes? What are His activities? Have we come to terms with this momentous truth that we have been made by God for His glory, to serve Him? And anything else and anything less is a violation of our very being and a truncation of the purpose for which we live upon the earth. Don't live just to eat and drink and deck ourselves up with clothing and to beget our kind and to make money and to have a happy, happy time all the time in this world. Live for God, because He has made us. And for those who believe in Christ, He has redeemed us, that we should be to the praise of His glory. May God grant that we would see it like this and live accordingly, for Jesus' sake.